And welcome once again to EW10's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. A special friend author, Thomas J. Nash, is joining us. His book, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church, published by Emmaus Road Publishing, and of course available through our EW10 religious catalog, EW10RC.com, for all things Catholic. Welcome, Mr. Nash. Good to see you again.
Good to be back, Doug.
After all this time, yes. Not only have you written books over the years and done a lot of work for Catholic Answers and other people, but you worked here for a period of time,
yes,
right?
Yes, I did. Came in June of 2007 and all the way through the calendar year 2015.
Right. With the theology department.
Yes, it was.
Now, you went to Michigan. Did you always want to get involved with theology and Catholic apologetics?
Well, I thought I'd do, in some ways, I thought it was going to be like the next Howard Cosell or Ted Koppel.
Okay.
And use it for the quote-unquote celebrity for the private witness. But I found that serving the church full-time was my calling, what I enjoyed most. And so ended up going back, I worked for a Catholic newspaper, some other places, and I got my master's in theology. After getting my master's in journalism from Missouri, master's in theology. In the mid-90s from right. Franciscan University of Steubenville. Worked for Catholic Center for the Faith, and now several years really blessed to be with Catholic Answers as a full-time contract worker.
Right, great. I noticed one thing in the foreword to the book, the Reformation of 1517, by 1600, rather, the various reform movements had deteriorated into a cacophony of competing confessions.
Yes.
And also Nash's arguments, because this is Al Cresta, are carefully constructed, well-organized, and delivered in fresh, lively prose, and to trust the church founder to mean what he says. And of course, I wanted to read that not only because I think it's true in what he says in reading the book,
but of course
it's the late, great Al Cresta.
Yes.
And you know Al. You were working with them for a period of time.
Yes, and
Maria,
I remember,
right?
Al, golly, I remember when he was at WMUZ, he had yet to have his reversion mm-hmm. with Ave Maria. Well, even before he came to Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio. Yes, I'm blessed to have his friendship and
right.
got to be on his show, a couple of months right. Before he got sick with the cancer.
Right, because unfortunately it went very quickly.
Yes.
In the preface you say, who cares about the biblical case for the Catholic faith? Given widespread skepticism in modern times, many may read the title of this book and simply say, who really cares? Why should I care? And when you're referring to whom shall we go, what are we talking about?
Yeah, and I love how that they put whom in bolded it, because the reason we're Catholics goes back to being Jesus Christ, and it's because he is God, because he became, the Word became flesh, mm-hmm. John chapter 1, mm-hmm. 1 to 3, and also verse 14, and because he died and rose from the dead, therefore proving further affirming his divinity and founded a Catholic Church, it's precisely because of Jesus Christ, who is God, that we are Catholic. And in addition, that the Catholic Church has been able to stick around for 2,000 years precisely because if it were merely a human institution, as I like to say, we would have been out of business centuries right. ago, not only because of persecutions right. from without, but indeed scandals from within.
They always say there's been a lot of Catholics over the years who've worked very hard to try to destroy the Church.
Yes, and I remember that they talk about with Napoleon, and I don't know if it's true or not, but as they say, if it isn't true, it should be, when he talked about destroying the Church, and one of the bishop said, he goes, well, or some Monsignor, somebody, some cleric said to him, well, the bishop's been trying for 2,000 years, and you think you will be successful.
Yeah, they haven't succeeded yet. It's interesting, too, because usually when you hear, to whom shall we go, it's like, Lord, you have the words of eternal life.
Yes.
It's kind of focused on Jesus.
Yes.
But you're extending that to the Catholic Church. How are you doing that?
Well, basically, because who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? And it's not a me and Jesus, we do have a personal relationship, but he came to fulfill, to restore the kingdom. And God has always worked through human leaders. Mm-hmm. He has always worked as a family, not one-on-one exclusive relationships. It's a both and. I mean, it's the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12, among other places. But it's precisely because it's Jesus's project. You know, mm-hmm. I tell people, the vicar of Christ, why do we have great regard for the Pope and his office and believe in infallibility? Precisely because he's the vicar of Christ. Mary, because she's the mother of God. The saints, because they are the friends of God. Everything properly understood
comes off that vine.
Precisely. And
right.
One of my favorite, and I'm quoted in there in Catechism 156, the motives of credibility. Again, the mere historicity and endurance of the Church over the centuries, beyond the fact that the miracles and the lives of the saints is a testimony ordered to everyone, even if they don't necessarily have the gift of faith, it right. helps remove obstacles because they can see, boy, there's something special okay. about this.
And you talk about, and that's why I think initially you kind of are reinforcing Jesus, who Jesus actually was, to make it clear who he was,
yes.
the Son of God, and then to extend that out to what he hit the church he founded through.
Yeah, and that he's not just he's not just some great philosopher, because when you look at it, as they talk about with C.S. Lewis, you know, the Lord liar lunatic, but then right. other people say, okay, well, maybe he was just a legend, but it
right.
doesn't
I thought that was interesting. That's Ronald Tichelli and
yeah.
Dr. Peter Kraft.
Yeah.
And you talk about that, and of course, I jumped out of me because they both were featured on our Philosopher's Bench program.
Yeah, and what I like about what they do is they Dr. Brant Petrie, the whole point of they say, oh, these anonymous gospels. It's like, well, no. The interesting thing is that we have all these gospels, and Mark is attributed to Mark. I mean, it's consistent. And then when there are disputed books, such as the letter to the Hebrews, mm-hmm. then we have, okay, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was somebody else, maybe it was Barnabas or somebody. It's disputed, but it holds together mm-hmm. when we see, which if it were just an invention, right, a mythical Jesus 100 years later, you'd be much more likely to get a disparity of attribution in terms of gospel authorship.
Right. As you said here, you talk about if the gospel circulated widely throughout the various countries before being falsely given names, you expect a variety of persons named as authors of the manuscript. Then go off later here, you'd say, well, if you were making it up, why wouldn't you put really high recognizable names? Why wouldn't you make sure it was one of the apostles directly
sure.
to show how important it was?
Yeah, and like Matthew, for example, last guy, because he's a tax collector, and that's persona non grata mm-hmm. for the Jewish people, because he was a turncoat or, you know, collaborating with the enemy, that is the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. So, only you would say, well, gee, that's not, if you're really trying to pull the wool over someone's eyes, that's not the kind of guy you would choose, unless maybe he was exactly one of the authors and right. was one of the apostles. And so, yeah, that's, you look at, if you were going to come up with things, it's kind of like Jesus' genealogy. You wouldn't put in Rahab the harlot and some of these other people, because
right.
it wouldn't
clean it up.
Yeah, they're going to be stumbling blocks. And if you're trying to sell something that's not true, hey, it's tough enough that you're going to have to pull it over people's eyes, the wool over their eyes, right. that you're not going to right. have any other things that it might be a stumbling block.
And it's interesting, too, because the Gnostic Gospels tend to go for big names.
Yeah, Thomas.
The Gospel of Thomas, you know.
yeah.
Because to almost do the kind of thing you would expect to do
and,
if you were
and
faking
they indeed
things.
Don't go back to the first century.
Right, right.
And they have some rather odd things in them.
Right, slightly. now, you talk about Jesus and the sign of Jonah. What's that?
Yeah, because, you know, I love with Jonah, where the reference to Jesus talking about with the Ninevites, and here comes with Jonah, that he preaches, and they, the Ninevites, who are Assyria and an enemy of Israel, they repent. And Jonah gets a little upset about that, but it's like, hey, Jonah, that was the whole point, was to get these guys to repent and come around, not to destroy them. Mm-hmm. And so with regard to Jesus saying, you'll have a greater sign than Solomon, and you're going to have the sign of Jonah, and that is, I'm going to be, as he says in the Great Commission, mm-hmm. make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission he gives the apostles. And we see that with regard to, as fulfilled in Jesus, that's going to be the sign, that the sign of Jonah, but it's not just going to be one country, the nation of Nineveh, it's going to be the whole world. And at the time, going into the 300s, late 300s, St. Ambrose talks about how the known world mm-hmm. at that the church had impacted at that point, that it had been affected mm-hmm. or brought about, that the sign of Jonah had already been fulfilled. And now we can think of all the more so. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you think of, my goodness, the Global Catholic Network right. and all the different people we come on, I like to say that the church is the original baptized rainbow coalition, with all due respect to Reverend Jesse Jackson, mm-hmm. because it is ethnicity, the cultures, but all oneness in Christ. So, right. it hits the whole world.
You say in the introduction, anything we can do, God can do better, building his church to last. Are there
yeah.
people who try to fix what God's done?
Well, yes, and ironically, they make the argument for the church, because whether you're Calvin or you're Luther, they would say, well, sola scriptura. It's like, well, guys, if it's sola scriptura and just go to the Holy Spirit, then how come you're writing so much, Mr. Luther and Mr. Calvin, to make your respective arguments? Because you are demonstrating the need for a magisterium, but taking the role yourself 1,500 years after the fact of Jesus founding the church. as well as the fact of developing your own doctrine or tradition, even though you're going to try to jump 1,500 years and say this is what Paul meant or this is what Jesus meant.
Right, and as you point out here in talking about your concerns related to the Reformation, you also make the point the Catholic Church has always been in need of reform, whether regarding the witness of the church, clerical leadership, etc. I'm simply saying that it's not that Catholic Church is perfect. You're saying that any reforms need to respect the authoritative structures and teachings that Jesus has provided for his church.
Yes.
And I guess, as you point out, since that didn't occur and it happened outside of it, that's why we have this proliferation, right?
Yes, and this goes, like you say, making that distinction between the failure of individuals. I mean, Peter was imperfect, and yet he is the infallible pope in terms of teaching definitively. And it's precisely because of the structure, and we believe, we have confidence in it precisely because Jesus established it. And we see that there are successor to the apostles, mm-hmm. with Matthias replacing Judas. We see, too, that Peter's office, similar to the stewardship, the prime minister of the Old Covenant House mm-hmm. of David, was who had the keys, and he would open, and whatever he opens, none shall shut, and whatever he shuts, none right. shall open. So we see with binding and loosing and having the keys right. of the kingdom of heaven, not just to the Old Covenant House of David, so it becomes a worldwide Church of God. And in addition to that, that if you've got something like that being founded by Jesus, and that, as we see, that Eliakim, the righteous Eliakim, replaces the corrupt Shebna. So even though you might have popes that may not always be ideal,
interesting, right.
that we have, it was an office of succession of the old, so in the new covenant.
Right.
But there's only one king.
And because there was a bad person in that position,
yeah.
didn't mean the position went away.
We look back to him, to whom shall we go? We go to Jesus, and what mm-hmm. did he say? The gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Right.
And we're expecting people to say, well, golly, you know, sure, you need it at the beginning, but you don't keep building on this foundation. It's like, well, no, you don't yank the foundation. It's like building the Empire State Building from your native New York.
Right.
You build upon it, you don't yank it out.
Right.
You continue to build up, otherwise it's going to topple. And with regard to Peter, how much more do you need right. the people, successors in a visible church
right.
centuries, you know, decades and even centuries later?
Yeah, if you don't have an anchor, anybody at sea knows if you don't drop an anchor, you drift.
Yeah, and the thing about it is, you mentioned it, I like one of the arguments that Jesus himself makes, because anything we can do, God can do better, mm-hmm. is in John 17, the reason he says that they may be one as you and I, Father, one, that the world may know that, believe that you have sent me.
Mm-hmm.
Not just, you know, we're going to all be one in heaven, but that they will visibly see it, because that's going to be part of the conversion element. And if they didn't see a unity, if they didn't see mm-hmm. An authoritative structure, if there's a dispute right. about scripture or sacred tradition, then you're not going to have that principle of unity. And if we can get it right about our, you know, not just having a constitution, but someone to overinterpret the constitution for better or for worse in the United States, how much more we expect God to do so? Because sola scriptura ain't going to work, not only because the New Testament books aren't written until all of them until the end of the first century, but they're not right. Until the 400, almost through 400, when they are compiled. And then again, mm-hmm. who chooses they go in? Who do you interpret? How do you get to these
right.
Decisions right. to put them in? And who's going to? You can't just get the Trinity. I was talking to Dr. David Anders, mm-hmm. and he was saying, yeah, you can't just come to the Trinity of the hypostatic union by simple exegesis from the Gospels.
Right.
You can see a basis and that it's consistent with it, but it's a whole other thing to say you come to that conclusion. Of course, that's why we see things like the Council of Nicaea, the first council right. of Constantinople, etc.
Right. Well, you say Reformation's beginnings reaffirm that somebody has to interpret and safeguard
yes.
Scripture authoritatively. The actions of the two most important influential reformers, Luther and Calvin, clearly illustrate that the Bible, like the U.S. Constitution, cannot interpret itself.
Yes. And they, again, demonstrate a need for a magisterium. They demonstrate that even, and let's talk about the issue of literacy. Sola Scriptura, they themselves are demonstrating a need that, hey, if you want to know what Scripture really believes, don't listen to Luther, I'm Calvin, here's what it really means. And because many people at the time were illiterate, and it's only until recent centuries that literacy is much more widespread. And even today, there are mm-hmm. some languages, maybe more remote, that mm-hmm. still don't have that language, a Bible in their native tongue. And so it points out, it's like, but all along, even though when people were illiterate, what does Jesus say? Go write this book and then preach? No.
Mm-hmm.
Preach,
right.
make disciples of all nations, teaching all that I have commanded you, making disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's from the very beginning that there were teachings. And of course, it's not just the teachings of Jesus that so identified, Doug, were the apostles with Jesus that we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 on Pentecost, they say they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, which of course is the teaching of Jesus, because we know that they are God-ordained leaders.
You say, despite the biblical evidence, some Protestant Christians argue that Jesus spoke about, quote, against tradition. Here we need to distinguish between apostolic tradition and sacred tradition. What's the difference?
Well, apostolic tradition, as we see going back to the Great Commission, that before it was ever written down, we see that this, I mean, it wasn't just the oral teaching, there were the institution of the sacraments, mm-hmm. the institution of the hierarchy that gets testified to in the early church, that even Pope St. Clement, who was the fourth pope, mm-hmm. talks about that there's going to be successors to the apostles, kind of affirming that, hey, not just Matthias with Judas, but everybody in general, because, hey, we need to keep this enterprise going so that we can have this visible thing so people know to whom shall we go? Mm-hmm. Well, to get to Jesus, we go to his church.
I like this because 2 Timothy's used all scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching. And it goes down here to say, for those who might persist in saying that this passage supports sola scriptura, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman had an additional refutation. He notes that if the Protestant argument proves anything, it proves too much, because the only scripture written and recognized by the church when Paul was writing was the Old Testament books.
Yeah, because, I mean, you can't just say, well, of course we understand it now. I've seen people say, I mean, either it's sola scriptura or it's not. We can't say, well, at this point, now everything became distilled that was in sacred tradition. Well, even then, as Luther and Calvin show, you need to have a magisterium. But it just points out, if sola scriptura, it's got to be from the beginning, and Jesus doesn't hand off a New Testament, and it's not, as if, I mean, in heaven, we'll all have the beatific vision, there will be no disagreement, but we're not in heaven yet. We have a foretaste of heaven in the Eucharist and the other sacraments, but we're not there yet, and thus the need for visible authority.
Right.
In fact, God has always used throughout
salvation. In fact, even
history.
When the references are made about Scripture in Scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament.
Yes. Yes. And if again, as Newman makes that point about 2 Timothy, these are books that are being referenced, and that was the only understood to be, let alone not even, some of them might have been written by the time 2 Timothy, but most of the New Testament had not yet, and let alone been recognized canonically, which of course, again, required a church.
You talk about, what must I do to be saved? You say, does God predetermine who will go to heaven or hell before creating us, as John Calvin taught? Are we saved by faith alone, as Martin Luther first taught, or is salvation a gift from God that we initially receive without any merit of our own, but which we need to appropriate more deeply or reject through our free will choices, as the Catholic Church teaches?
Yeah, and I love Matthew sometimes, and as Dr. Anders, invoking him again, a great theologian, would say, sometimes people interpret Paul in light of Jesus in light of Paul. And he goes, Luther's Paul, not the Paul. And I go, yes, of course. But they'll take certain focused views that are distort Paul. And so it is with Jesus, we can look and say, hey, what did Jesus say in Matthew 19, where it talks about when the rich young man, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't say, what do you mean do? He just believe, you know, accept, that's all you need to do, or it's already figured out if you're Calvin, and you know, it's going to play out, you know, if it's a
right, when you talk about Calvin and predestination. And what does Calvin have to do with The Wizard of Oz? Was that a popular movie for him, or what?
Well, yeah, I'd like to say that, and I make the argument of the book, that Calvin is similar, thank God. His view of God is not the God of the Scriptures, but more like The Wizard of Oz. This distortion of God, this cruel, you know, this menacing God that he creates, that either you're in or you're out, it ultimately makes it blasphemes God, because it's like, well, you're either in or you're out, and it's like, well, you can't say, God, it's up to God. But yeah, but I would expect all of our mothers would want us to be saved, right? Mm-hmm. And we'd expect God, who created our mothers, to be that much more merciful and that much more loving, that he wouldn't preordain us to be going to hell. He might know it because he's omniscient, but he can still, being omnipotent, can know it and yet give us freedom in time.
Right, because he sees how you're going to decide.
Yeah, and everything is present to him. Everything is present to God, and so he gives us the thing, and everything is present to him, so there's no surprises for God. And yet, we have a real free will because he's omnipotently can do that. And so, yeah, with regard to Calvin, I compare it to the Wizard of Oz, that he is similar to the Wizard of Oz, that he looks so menacing. Mm-hmm. And then when you come up, he says, don't look at that, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Then we find out it's not actually the God, but it's his impoverished view of God, which is this God that with Calvin based upon his misguided view of scripture that a God who doesn't even, again, stack up to a human right. standard of love whereby kind of you're in, you're out.
And kind of uses fear as a yeah. way to control people.
Exactly, as opposed to true love and where you have freedom. Mm-hmm. Because a love coerced is no love at all, as I like to say. And if it's a true love, then there has to be freedom. There has right. to be able to be a choice. We got to have God's grace to operate. We can't save ourselves through our actions, and yet we have to right. choose yes or do no, as we do in our own relationships and work life mm-hmm. here on earth.
In that same chapter, did Jesus and St. Paul teach divine reprobation? What is that?
Yes, that's that whole double predestination, that mm-hmm. God would say that double predestination is not only God is going to know our choices, but he's going to say, you guys are going to hell.
Okay.
And that's just it.
So he's deciding the sheep and the goats before anything
yeah,
starts.
Yeah, exactly. And there's no freedom there. There's no. And they said, well, you can't, again, you can't, who are you to tell God what to do? And it's like, that's why I think Islam and Calvinism are similar, because it's like divine command theory, that God can do wrong because he's God. Mm-hmm. Well, no, God can't do wrong because it's contrary to reason, like it's contrary nature. To true love. Yeah. And so, yeah, the divine reprobation, he even calls it a dreadful doctrine. Mm-hmm. He recognizes it, but he takes some distorted passages from Paul and from Matthew that, you know, if God doesn't plant, right. that then it's not going to bear fruit. Well, yeah, but who's to say that we can't cooperate? And the reason that God's not planting may be because we've rejected him and are persevering right. in our rejection.
Well, that's what you used to see. I think on one level, there was that sense of, let's say with the Puritans,
yeah.
where goody and what, because you dressed the way you, you know, so if you were doing well and you looked like you were living a really, really righteous life, well, that showed that you were saved.
And that's a problem too, because what happens, this is where they run into the suffering, and this is where Catholicism shines so well with its theology of suffering, which is indeed rooted in St. Paul, who says, who himself speaks about, three times I asked the Lord to take this right. thorn aside, this angel of Satan to beat me. And he goes, my grace is sufficient for you. My power reaches perfection and weakness. That you can be, as we see, whether it's Maximilian mm-hmm. Kolbe in the death camp or Cardinal Von Thuan in Vietnam, that the power can reach perfection in the most difficult circumstances, as opposed to thinking that we're abandoned. Right.
And that Catholic understanding of redemptive suffering isn't wasted.
Yeah, and that we're not, God has not abandoned us just because it's an opportunity to grow closer to him mm-hmm. as opposed to thinking, oh, I did something wrong or I must not be one of the elect, it's time to despair.
Right. It's like, yeah, absolutely. You also talk about, and nevertheless, Jesus further affirms the literal understanding of the Eucharist on the day he rises from the dead while traveling on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who don't immediately recognize Christ in his glorified body. Explain that.
Yeah, in Luke 24, and there they are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes, and haven't you heard about what's gone? This Jesus who was crucified, and now some people say he's risen from the dead, and what sort of things have you? So Jesus kind of drawing them out. And then he points out, he goes, oh, how slow and foolish you are. And he points out that wasn't the Christ supposed to die and rise from the dead? And they want him to stay with them. And then it's in the breaking of the bread that their eyes are open. Right. And I make the parallel, not that it's original to me, but in Genesis, when they take the forbidden fruit instead of the tree of life, they go with the forbidden fruit, rejecting God and going their own way. Their eyes were open, but their eyes were open to sin. And so here in Luke 24, their eyes are open, and then he vanishes. It's like, wait, what's going on there? Why is he vanishing? Well, pointing out, because the breaking of the bread, as we see otherwise in the early church, is another name for the Eucharist. And he's pointing to them because he says, hey, I'm going to be with you always. He says this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. But he's pointing them to have a greater faith. I'm going to be with you, but I will be under the veils of bread and wine, because I am the new covenant Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb is not only offered but eaten. And then it's made present according to the order of Melchizedek, which we see instituted, that is the bread and wine instituted at the Last Supper.
Right. Just before we go, I noticed that you talk about the miracle of the Eucharist, but you have it in an appendix. Why an appendix?
Well, that's because I think a lot of people say, how can this be? How can this humanly take place? I make the exegetical statements or get into John 6 and 1 Corinthians 11, but I think it's an important point to make, and I took it from my book on the Mass because I wanted to show that philosophically, logically, it holds together. And people say, well, that's humanly impossible that his body can be wherever. It's like, well, what about five loaves and the loaves and fish? how do you make five into feeding 5,000 plus? Right. Because of God, because he suspends the laws of nature, if you will, right. and that can feed that much more. But it was five loaves. And if Jesus Christ, now his body by itself cannot be, but his body can have a partaking of or participation mm-hmm. in his divinity. Mm-hmm. And that's why wherever the sacrifice is offered, right. And if you break it, it's not like, boy, you got half of Jesus and I got three quarters of Jesus. No, you can't divide Christ right. because it's after this, to let them know as an argument, it's present after the manner of a spirit. So that way he could be, he's in a whole and undivided way. His body is present as our spirits are relative to our body. Our spirits are the form of our body. They're in a whole and undivided way throughout our body. And so too with the Eucharist,
right.
it's one, and so you can break it and it's going to be multiple Christ. And it makes sense too that if Jesus is God and that this is his Eucharist, that if it says that it's going to be offered from the morning from the rising of the sun, as it says in Malachi 1:11, to its setting, that wherever that sacrifice is offered, and we can be talking on the other side of the break, but it's our window onto heaven. I mean, this is our window onto heaven. That which culminated in everlasting glory, Doug, we get to have access right. to, and he who is in heaven mm-hmm. comes to us wherever we offer, participate anew, properly stated in the sacrifice.
Right. Well, you've covered it all because we're just out of time. Thank you so much, Tom. Always a pleasure to be with you. Tom J. Nash, an old friend, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church, published by Amesa Road, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, a fine book. Check it out. And check us out next time right here on EWTN's Bookmark. Thanks.